I invite you to open your Bibles today to Genesis chapter 38. This is another one of those, another one of those chapters that if it were not for us going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, we might be tempted to skip this one too. Genesis 38 is another one of those chapters in Genesis that is rarely read in public because it records the shameful and sinful deeds of Jacob's son Judah. And as we've seen in our study of Genesis, the Bible does not at all shirk from telling the whole truth, the raw truth about our fallen human nature. This is the kind of story that you would expect to hear on Jerry Springer, not about those who are God's people. But God saw fit to hang this dirty laundry of the nation of Israel in full public view. And He put it here for our instruction. We have just begun to trace the steps of the divine providence of God that led Jacob's family down into Egypt to sojourn there for 400 years. We will see this accomplished by Joseph, the son of Jacob, as Joseph is the instrument that God will use to bring His people into Egypt. We'll find that a famine will be the occasion for God bringing His people to Egypt. And we'll find that it is the divine providence, the divine power of God that is the cause of His people going down into Egypt. So we had Joseph as the instrument, the famine as the occasion, and the divine power as the cause. And in Genesis 38, we can see the need for it. We see the necessity for why the nation of Israel, Jacob and his sons and their descendants, needed to go down by God's plan and purpose to be in Egypt for 400 years, even to endure slavery in that place for that time. This chapter shows us why Joseph and subsequently Israel in God's providence had to be removed from Canaan, the land of promise, to Egypt, where they would be slaves. God's covenant people living in the land of Canaan at this time, God's covenant people were now in danger of becoming conformed to the corruption of the Canaanites. Judah and his actions in this chapter, the attitudes that he shows in this chapter, they are a prime example of what can happen if the covenant people of God begin to live under the influence of an immoral world. It's a danger that we feel all too much living in 21st century America, isn't it? Our society, from all appearances, is racing headlong away from godly virtue and Christian family values into open and shameless immorality. In Jacob's day, as in our own, one of Satan's highest priorities, it seems, is to attack the home, especially the home of God's people. The family was under attack, as the church is today, on two major fronts. The first is the area of purity and separation. Today, our young people are facing incredible pressure to conform to the world around them and the morals, or you could say lack of morals, that characterize the culture in which they live. They are facing increased pressure to date and marry unbelievers, to accept and celebrate all kinds of sexual immorality, to question their God-given genders, to forsake the faith that they have learned from their families. This is what we are facing, and especially our children and our grandchildren are facing as they live in this culture today. There are many churches in North America today that at the call of a group of pastors are preaching on this special day, on January 16th, about family, a Christian family, and against some of the ways that our culture wants to change the definitions of family and gender and sexuality and all of those things. The reason for that is because Canada has just enacted, put into law, a new law that says that anyone who does any kind or even promotes any kind of conversion therapy for those who are homosexual or transgender or questioning of their sexuality or anything like that can be fined and then put in prison for that. Now, if you think about it, if I preach godly sexuality from the Scriptures, if I preach what marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime and nothing else, if I preach what the Bible says about family and about sexuality and these things, I would be breaking that law. And so are the preachers that are faithful to God's Word in Canada even today. Pray for them. Pray for us as we live in this world. And this is why we need a story like Genesis chapter 38. Because not only are we facing this in our families, but the second front in Satan's attack on the family and the church is in the area of unity and brotherly love. An angry and a hateful world is what we live in. Don't you see it? More and more every day. Seems like everybody's mad about something. Angry at everybody. And an angry and hateful world pits parents against children and brother against brother and church against church. Too often that acrimony that is out there in the world worms its way into the Christian family and even into the church. And it's the danger that we face today, living in a corrupt culture. And thus, Genesis 38 serves as a warning to us today as well, because the danger described here, which threaten God's purposes for Israel, are those same ones that threaten to hinder Christian families and God's church in our day. The same God who in His holiness judged Judah's sons for their evil is still holy and will condemn the world and discipline His people who sin today. And it's the same God who providentially overruled the sins of men to bring about the fulfillment of His purposes. That same God is still alive today, and He is working all things according to the purpose of His will in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's still doing that. Let's read this scripture. Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. I'm going to move this for a moment. Okay. Thank you. Genesis 38, verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, and his friend Hurah the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which is on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge until you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we need your word to us today. So teach us by your Holy Spirit for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to hit three themes today that run through this chapter. The first is how easily corruption can creep into God's people. The second theme is the holiness of God in judging sin. And the third is the grace of God in spite of our sin. So number one, God's people are in danger of spiritual and moral corruption. Verses 1 through 11 describe the growth of Judah's family and the infection of the Canaanite culture upon them. We can observe a progression in Judah's corruption here. First, moral corruption often begins by distancing from God's people. Moral corruption often begins by removing ourselves or by distancing ourselves from God's people. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah." Now, Judah's troubles seemed to begin when he decided to move away from the rest of his family and from the influence of his father who knew the Lord. And even though Judah's brothers are certainly not a godly group at this point in time, Judah's move signified a departure from the covenant people of God. He leaves and goes to live out with the Canaanites, specifically with a guy named Hurah of the Adullamites. We don't know exactly who all of these Adullamites were, but they were obviously Canaanites, and one tribe of those. And the events of the chapter as a whole, as we read through it, you should have noticed that Hurah here becomes a close friend of Abraham, of Judah. This Hurah becomes a close friend of Judah. He turns up three times in the chapter. First, he was Judah's acquaintance. As we see here, he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. Then he became Judah's associate. They go up to shear sheep together, so they're in business together here, it seems. He is Judah's associate. And then he ends up being Judas's accomplice as Hurah the Adullamite goes to pay off the harlot that he had spent this time with, bringing her the goat. It seems like wherever Hurah is mentioned, there's trouble for Judah. Do you ever have a friend like that? I had a friend at the academy like that. I won't tell you his name. We just called him Chaz. He was a roommate of mine. He just had a knack for getting in trouble. And not only that, but getting everybody else in trouble as well. And I remember this fellow, if you got in trouble enough, you would have to serve what we called a tour. A tour was you had to get your M1 rifle in your full dress uniform and go out on the terrazzo, the place there where we did all the marching. And they had these and you would have to march around this square 100 times. That was a tour. He was a centurion. That means he did 100 tours. 100 tours. Very few cadets could claim that they were centurions, but he could. And it was tough living in the room with a fellow like that, especially after I came to Christ, you know. There was pornography in the room. There was he was always wanting to sneak alcohol into the room and things like that. This is the kind of friend, I think, that Hurrah was for Judah. Judah seems like every time he's getting in worse trouble, he's been with Hurrah, the Adullamites. And so the Bible tells all of us, 15:33, that do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And while we need to build relationships with unbelievers, with lost people, for the purpose of bringing them to Jesus Christ, to have a relationship with an unbeliever for the purpose of companionship, rather than for the purpose of evangelism, is dangerous. Because it's almost inevitable that they will corrupt you rather than you converting them. James warns, "Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Corruption often begins when the person makes a choice to distance himself from God's people and build friendships with the people of the world. You can often tell if a person is heading off the wrong direction when they stop attending worship and Bible study with God's people, when they stop staying for the fellowship and spending time with God's people, when they distance themselves from the church. It's a danger time. Pray for us, one another, when you see those things happening, because you can be drawn away. Others can be drawn away. It's a very dangerous time when we see that happen. Be careful about allowing yourself to be distanced from God's people. It's not easy being with God's people sometimes. I understand that, you know. Judah, certainly, he had some brothers that were just really bad guys. And Judah wasn't such a good guy either. I imagine that they fought a lot. They even, as we saw in the last chapter, wanted to kill one of their brothers, and instead they sold him off into slavery. This is not a good group to be a part of. But by leaving that covenant family, Judah put himself in danger. Even though it's tough sometimes dealing with different personalities and different sins that we all have, that affect one another in the body of Christ, it's still the very best place that you can be. Second, we find that moral corruption not only begins by distancing from God's people, but spiritual corruption often takes hold through a marriage outside of God's people. Spiritual corruption often takes hold through marriage outside of God's people. Verse 2 says, "And Judah saw that there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her." Remember that Abraham and Isaac made it clear that their sons should not marry Canaanite women. You remember Esau did that. And it was a grief to Isaac and to Rebekah, and it drove him further away from the covenant people of God, and Esau became a godless man. Judah is acting more like godless Esau than his father Jacob. The emphasis is clearly here in this verse on the physical, not on the spiritual. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. I'm sure he was attracted to her. And so he takes her. For centuries, Satan has used intermarriage with ungodly people to corrupt godly homes. The Bible is clear that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and that we are to be married only in the Lord. Now, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't get unmarried, the Apostle Paul says. You stay in the state where you are. You pray for that spouse. You live a godly life. It's not going to be easy, but you can still live a godly life. It's tough. But if you're single and if you're wanting to be married and if you're a believer, you are to marry another believer. The Bible is very clear about that. It is disobeying the command of God if you go and marry an unbeliever. Now, God certainly forgives that sin, and He can even change that family. But I think in Judah's case, especially here, it just made things worse. The sad result of Judah's marriage to pagan Canaanite woman was that his sons took after their mother. The first son was Ur. Ur means the watcher. In verse 7 it says, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. There's a play on words there in that verse, because the name Ur is two letters. And if you turn those two letters around, backwards, it spells the word evil. Or wicked. Ur was evil, is what it says. And so, whatever evil Ur did is unnamed here. But it was certainly, it appears that it was after Judah took the wife, Tamar, for him, that he had done this great evil. And so, it displeased the Lord, it says in verse 10. And the Lord killed him. Second son Onan also displeased the Lord, as it says in verse 10. He selfishly disobeyed his father. His father had told him, go in, marry your brother's wife, have a child from her that will be your brother's so that we can carry on his line. This was a practice called a leveret marriage. A leveret marriage. It comes from the Latin levir, which means a husband's brother. And so it means a brotherly marriage. And if a man got married to a woman, and before they had children, he was to die, then it was customary, not just among the Israelites, but among many of the ancient Near Eastern peoples at that time, for them to the brother to take that wife as a wife. The firstborn of that relationship then would be considered the heir of the brother who had died. And so this is what Judah intended for his son Onan, as he married Tamar. But Onan didn't want to give his brother an heir. Perhaps he wanted to keep all of the inheritance for himself, not to have it passed down to this one who is a son of his brother in all sense. And so he would interrupt the act of intercourse and spill his seed on the ground, as it says in verse 9. Now, God struck him dead too. He was not struck dead for practicing birth control, by the way. Okay? He was struck dead for his selfishness in not carrying on his brother's line as his father had commanded him to do. I think because he probably wanted the inheritance for himself, or he just hated his brother. But he was guilty of an act of calculated insult to his father, his brother, his wife, and to God. You see why God killed him. He showed his contempt in a blatant, bestial way, and God simply slew him right where he stood. Two sons down. Judah only has one left. Judah didn't know why his sons were dropping dead. All he knew was they married Tamar and they died. So he wasn't about to have his third son go with this black widow. He told her, go back to your father's house and wait until Shelah is old enough. And then I'll give you to him as well. But he had no intention of doing this. In Judah's mind, Tamar was jinxed. And so what we see is that Judah is lying, and his sons are evil. And all of this comes about because he does what? He goes out into the world, makes friends of the world, marries an unbeliever, marries a Canaanite woman, and then has evil sons. That's the result. The third kind of step in this spiritual corruption was these first two things will lead to yielding to this corrupt culture, to the practices of the corrupt culture. Several years, it appears, go by verse 12, and Shelah's old enough to marry, but it's obvious that it's obvious at least to Tamar that Judah is not going to give Shelah to him, or her to Shelah. Judah isn't going to keep his word in the matter, and really for Tamar, for any woman in those days, not having children was a disgrace. She's a childless widow. She's living in the house of her father, and when her parents pass away, she'll have no one to take care of her. So she concocts a plan to trick Judah into getting her pregnant so that she will be the mother of his heir. Now, Judah's wife, it tells us, has died. And he is mourned for her. He's comforted, it says there. And now it's time for the shearing of the sheep. This is sort of like right after back in the Old West days when they drive the cattle up the Cimarron Trail from Texas on up to Kansas. They'd land at Abilene, of course, there, and they'd put all these cattle on the train, and then the cowboys would get paid, and they would do what? They'd go out and have a fit for themselves, right? And that's what sheep shearing days were up with these. This was the time where everybody got paid, right? You sell the wool, you get paid, and everybody's rich, and everybody goes out and has a fit for themselves. And that's exactly what happens with Judah. He's again with his friend Hurah the Adullamite, isn't he? Derek Kidner comments that this was a festive time when sexual temptation would be sharpened by the Canaanite cult, which encouraged ritual fornication as fertility magic. This was part of their religion, the Canaanites. So Tamar took off her widow's garments, dressed up as a cult prostitute with a veil, sat in a conspicuous place where she knew that Judah would be passing by. And listen, she knew her father-in-law. She knew him well enough to know that he would be a likely candidate for the services that such a woman would provide. And sure enough, before long, Judah comes that way, and with the loose morals of the world that he's been living in to guide him, with a total disregard for the calling of God, he stopped and he propositioned Tamar, not knowing, of course, that this was his daughter-in-law. Her price was a kid of the goats. Do you notice how many times the goats show up in really bad situations here in Genesis? You had the goat, you know, that Jacob and his mother had killed and fixed up to deceive his father Isaac. You had the goat in just this last chapter that the brothers killed and put on the coat that belonged to Joseph to deceive their father. And here you have Tamar deceiving her father-in-law and asking for a goat. It's just interesting. So Tamar asked for this kid of the goat, something that Judah obviously didn't have with him. So she asked for a down payment, for a pledge, something to give to her until he brought the goat. And she asked for three things: his signet, his cord, and his staff. Judah parted with them, seems readily. The signet was his ring, used for impressing his signature onto the clay tablets at the time. It was his signature, sort of like our MasterCard for today. It represented his person. His cord was probably a valued chain of gold. It represented his possessions. His staff marked him as a shepherd. A shepherd's staff was often carved with an animal or some kind of writing or something like that that would mark it as his staff. No one else had one like that. And so it represented his position. And Judah could thus lightly forfeit his person, his possessions, and his position for the sake of a moment of lust. What strikes me about this story is the way that Judah was thoroughly conforming himself to the corruption of the Canaanite culture. He's on his way to party with his pagan friend Hurah when he sees this prostitute. Without a thought of God, he turns aside to her, his readiness to do this, and the calm way that he handles these negotiations kind of gives you the idea this wasn't the first time he had done this kind of thing. Surely Tamar knew this. That's why she went out and did this, knowing that it'd probably work. It was probably the habit of Judah after he sheared his sheep. Well, does it shock you when you hear about Christians, especially Christian leaders, who have fallen into gross sin and immorality? This story warns us that we are all prone to moral corruption. If you think, you know, this kind of thing could never happen to me, you know, I would never commit that kind of sin, then listen, you don't know your own flesh. The Bible says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sometimes it's in the very place where we think we're really strong that we give up because we're not expecting it to hit us there. It can happen to anyone who drifts away from the Lord and His people. We live in a culture just as corrupt as Canaan. And our enemy, the devil, is seeking those whom he may devour in the vices of our corrupt culture. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We're going to find Joseph does that in the next chapter. It's a big contrast that you're going to see between these two chapters of Judah, who falls into this sexual sin, and his family who does that, and Joseph, who refuses it, that temptation, and is faithful to God. Well, that's the first point that we see, this first theme that we see in this chapter, is that moral corruption is possible, even for God's people. Beware. Second theme that we see in this is that God's holiness judges sin and disciplines His people. God is a holy God. His holiness is often shown in His judgment of sin and His discipline of His people. You wonder, why did God strike Ur and Onan for their sin, but not Judah and Tamar? They sin too, right? The answer is hidden in the inscrutable sovereignty and purposes of God. For reasons known only to God, He chose to make Ur and Onan examples of His judgment, but Judah and Tamar examples of His undeserved grace. Both cases show that God, in His holiness, judges sinners and disciplines His people. Although Judah wasn't struck dead, he was disciplined by the Lord. He lost two grown sons. He would later go through famine in the land and have to bow before his brother, whom he had despised. But the real toll of Judah's sin wasn't in his own lifetime. As I mentioned earlier, this chapter shows the reason for the 400 years of slavery that the Israelites had to go through in Egypt. Judah's descendants went through these 400 years of hardship in part because of his sin. Judah and his brothers got caught up in the sin of the corrupt world of the Canaanites in which they were living. And so God sent them to Egypt, where they would be removed from the Canaanite culture. Listen, sin always takes a toll. We reap what we sow. Our sin is often visited not just on ourselves, but on our children, as the scripture says, to the third and fourth generations. God is a holy God, and that means He must judge sin and discipline people so that they will share in His holiness. But just as God's grace doesn't eliminate His holiness, so His holiness doesn't eliminate His grace. So the third theme that we see in this chapter is God's grace shows favor to those who deserve judgment. We see God's grace here in that this morally corrupt culture was allowed to go on for another 400 years. God could have wiped out the Canaanites that moment. But as He told Abraham in chapter 15, verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God let them go on for another 400 years and pile up sin upon sin until it was so bad that He called the nation of Israel to go out and to destroy them completely. Canaanites were enjoying the goodness of the land of that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants while the family of Jacob was in slavery in Egypt. Canaan and its godless, pleasure-seeking culture was thriving. That's always the danger in a period of God's grace, that sinners will mistakenly think that that's the way it's going to go on forever. It won't. God will judge. But the real beauty of grace in this chapter is revealed when we get to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that Tamar and her son Perez, born through this sordid affair here in Genesis 38, they are included in the genealogy of Jesus, the Son of God. Amazing. Grace. In fact, there are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Tamar's the first one. Tamar. Judah and Tamar, they were living for themselves and for pleasure. And yet God used them, in spite of their sin, to produce the ancestor of the Messiah. Is it not strange that Christ should trace his ancestry to this illicit son of Judah rather than through Joseph, who is so much like Christ and is so dominant here at the end of the book of Genesis? Robert Candlish writes this about Christ, that in his genealogy, he should be mixed up with human sorrow and human sin is a fitting type of his being. When he comes, a man of sorrows, a friend of sinners and publicans, calling not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ, the descendant of Judah through Tamar, born without sin through the virgin birth, so that the spotless Lamb of God could die as a substitute for sinners like Judah and Tamar and you and me. And so God is able to be both holy and gracious through Christ. He is holy in that all sin is punished on the cross with Jesus by His blood. If a person rejects Christ, you will bear the penalty for your own sin, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. If a person trusts Christ, Christ's death has paid for that person's sin. There is grace abounding. Sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Every sinner will find mercy at the cross. Let's stand together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this message, the truth of how dangerous a world we live in, how much we need, God, to stay close to You and Your people and Your Word, to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not to love the world. Oh, God, help us. Give us strength and power through Your Spirit who indwells us to overcome the temptation to sin that is all around us. Father, we thank You for Your holiness by which You judge sinners and by which You discipline those whom You love. We thank You most of all for Your grace shown us in Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to give us that gift of eternal life through His blood shed on the cross, the forgiveness of sins. Thank You, Father. Amen. Amen.